Here we go. Well, good news is, too, in our electronic age, like Ralph and Linda were glad to see me come because she said that we'll get to listen to that sermon message. So, we have some folks whose life is on the internet. And so I'm glad for that. Well, Lord, I just thank you and bless you for just your word, Lord. Lord, you speak to us in so many ways, but I'm just so grateful for just the scripture. And I'm so grateful to live in a culture where the scripture is so accessible. Lord, we're so privileged because it's so easy for us to be exposed to so much of revelation about you and your heart. And your, it's so easy for us to hear you speak, Lord, through your written word. So, God, I just pray that you would honor those things that you've put in my heart by adding spiritual words to spiritual thoughts. I pray, Lord, that you would just oil the teaching with an anointing that causes truth to be like arrows striking our hearts that set us free. And Lord, we just bless you. I just bless you for those who are here and give them ears to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, and this may be so for a couple, for a little while, for what, for some, hopefully not, in terms of me finding the time, but we're not going to do John tonight, and because my routine's a little bit different without having to explain what that's all about. You have to trust me with that one. And but I'll put it over the internet when we're back in John. I'll try to say. But what I want to talk to you tonight about, just sort of follow up, and for those of you who read the One Thing devotionals who get them, we kind of followed up on that today at Eucharist, and we will again tonight, and just take it to a few different places. What I've been contemplating is, you know, if you live in a lot of guilt, if that's part of your normal operation, it's really hard to walk in faith, because what guilt brings with it is the fear of, at least at some level, God rejecting you or rejecting your spirituality and abandoning you, and therefore you can't really expect the best from God because you don't think you measure up to the place where you've earned that kind of favor. And that you don't earn the best. And so, and when you look at the garden in the fall, you know, the first thing that they happened to them after they ate from the tree is that they were in fear. And that fear was expressed particularly in the area of guilt and shame and the fear of abandonment and rejection. They sowed fig leaves. And they hid from each other because it said they saw that they were naked. Well, they had been naked before then, but they just saw themselves differently, and they feared that they would be rejected. They felt guilty somehow about how they looked. And they also hid from God. They were afraid that God was rejecting them and had abandoned them because of what they had failed. And so for me, fear is the original consequence of the original sin. And particularly the fear of guilt and condemnation that brings with it the fear of God's going to reject you or God's going to abandon you. And so it's common for every Christian to experience that at some level because the first two humans experienced that. Both of them did. So I think that's the most common emotion for a human being. And when we come to Christ, we would hope that in light of our forgiveness and God's love for us, that's not something we would have to deal with all the time. But the truth is, even though God's given us a new heart, we still have to have our minds renewed. And transformation of our experience and our walk in life comes from our minds being renewed. discovering the truth about who we are in Christ and how God sees us and how God feels about us. And that's why we talk about that a lot around here, because only revelation, only coming to believe those things that God says He feels about us and what He says about us, only really owning that and believing that and that getting down in us and changing the way we think, will we ever walk in real freedom. And so we spend a lot of energy. We exhaust ourselves emotionally and mentally with condemnation and with guilt and the fear of abandonment and rejection from God at some level. It might not be that you think, well, God's just going to walk away from you forever, but it's somehow you've, you know, especially if you've thought the same thing or done the same thing enough times, it's okay, you know, at some point to God, enough's enough. And, you know, He still loves you, but He just doesn't have much to do with you or through with you. And so He's going to somehow not walk away totally, but back off. And so in thinking about that and just being a pastor for a number of years and having done, especially in the past, a lot of counseling, just seeing how people struggle with that and how people expend so much energy trying to put out the fires of worthlessness and feeling worthless and rejected and abandoned and guilt and condemnation, that the Lord just began to speak some things to me just about His love again for us and about His grace. And so we're going to start off in Ephesians chapter 1, which I quoted in the devotional this morning and again today at Eucharist. And then we're going to end up in, and have it all done by 7:30 on the dot. You know, we should have just kept doing Eucharist because it hadn't made a difference at all. He might have come hardly, but it may have helped a few people. And if it does, that's good, right? Well, I know. We'll keep the schedule where we have it. In Ephesians chapter 1, let me just read these verses to you. I'll just start in verse 3. Well, let's start in verse 2. How about that? Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, here's what you want to hear this. It says He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Us is plural. It means all of us. And it's already happened. And it got nothing to do with what you did or didn't do. It came with the package. You with me? It came with the born-again package. That you got all the blessings. Past tense. Every one of them. So the idea that you think you have to earn the blessing, it's too late. Somebody already earned them for you. His name is Jesus. That's a good word, isn't it? The problem with guilt is that it keeps you from believing God for them. It says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intentions of His will. It can be translated also according to His good pleasure. In other words, just because it brings Him pleasure, He loves us and predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the fact that it pleases Him to do it. That's got anything to do with merit. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Now, Dale was asking me just about some Greek grammar things, but let me give you a couple of them that I think really help us understand better. It says in verse 7, it says, in Him, earlier he refers to it being in verse 6, he says, He bestowed on us in the Beloved. In the Beloved. Sometimes he refers to us being in Him, but here he uses the term in the Beloved. Now understand, that's the realm of reality that you exist in. You may not experience it. You may not feel it. You may not think it. But that's the truth. You're in the Beloved. You're His chosen Beloved. Period. You're in Christ, who is your Beloved, and who has chosen you as his beloved. When it says in this verse, in verse 5, he predestined us, our destiny. He, the Father, it says earlier in verse 4, he chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. We're the Father's sons. If you're a girl, you're a father's son. And if you're a guy, you're the bride of Christ. So it all kind of works out in the end. Alrighty, guys get to be brides and girls get to be sons. And so it all is good. He predestined us as the Father to be his sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the contention of his will. So Father predestined us and chose us to be sons, but he chose us to be the son, Jesus's bride. That's our destiny. We're sons who are brides of Christ. And he says, therefore, we're in the beloved. Let me read this one verse to you. And I've got to be careful not to comment too much or I'll never get through. He talks about in chapter 3 of Colossians being a new self, putting on the new self. In verse 12, and so, in light of the fact that you're a new creation, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, I'm chosen as God, as his beloved. And if you, we talked about this the other day, maybe yesterday at Eucharist, Jude chapter 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, kept for a wedding one day. So we're chosen, called, the called, and we're called to be the beloved children of the Father, and the beloved bride kept for Jesus. So when he says we're in the beloved, that's the realm, that's the reality. You're in the beloved. And one of the things that I've thought over the last couple of days is, if you're in the beloved, if that's what it means to be in Christ, you're in the beloved, that you are the beloved. 32 times in Song of Solomon alone, it uses the term beloved. 32 times in the New Testament epistles, you know, from the gospel, past the gospel zone, from Acts on, 32 times we're referred to as the beloved, beloved of God, beloved. And so we're in that realm where you're beloved of God. And I begin to think, How could you be in the realm of the beloved? If you're called the beloved, if you've been chosen, you know, by God, if you've been set apart, if you were picked out, chosen among a crowd, and he said, I've set my love on you, God, and I've set you apart to be my son's companion and bride forever. Now, then why would we expect God to just live constantly condemning us, rejecting us, making us feel guilty, and threatening to abandon us? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. And therefore, those feelings can't come from God. Yeah, but you just don't understand what I did. I understand what you did, and he understands what you did and why you did it better than you do. But you can't be in the beloved and in the rejected at the same time. In the King James Version, if any of you have the King James Version, it says, accepted in the beloved. I love that. You're accepted in the beloved. He may not always be pleased with what you do, but you're accepted in the beloved. And he says in this verse, it says in verse 7, in him, in the beloved, we have. That's one of those present tense verbs. It means continually, continual action. You constantly have redemption. What? You mean I just don't have redemption back then when I got saved? No, he's constantly redeeming every dumb thing you and I do. Isn't that a good word? And redemption means more than just forgiveness, remember? It's overruling for good all the loss occasioned by my sin. He says, we constantly have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins and our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace in which he has lavished upon us. The Father is not lavishing rejection and threats of abandonment on you and guilt. He is lavishing grace on you. And what we said in the devotional again today, we treat God, we treat Christ, who we're his bride, we treat him as like he's an abusive husband, an abusive father. that he's mentally and verbally and emotionally abusing us all the time. That somehow he gave up his own son. Jesus died for us so he could have us as an eternal companion, just so he could torture us and torment us and abuse us forever. Well, you know what? If he's that evil, I don't want to serve him. So it can't be him. Like, we start there. All the rejection, condemnation, fear of abandonment can't be God. Now, does God convict us? Yes. Does he discipline us? Yes. But never, ever is there a thought to reject you and abandon you. Now, here I went, and I did this morning. Let me read to you, I think, it's sort of a long definition, but a great description of what grace really is. Because I just asked the Lord to show me again. So this is what I heard. So I've written it out. So listen, it'll be hard for you to write it down, but I'll go real slow. So if you want to write it down, you can. Grace. The word grace, originally, if you just say, what does grace mean? And you just look up the word grace means to rejoice. Then it has secondary meanings like to be charming, to be delighted, to then has carries the idea, therefore you're in a very benevolent mood, you want to give freely. We talk about that. But grace is this. It's a joyful and delightful choice to love, favor, and bless. Alrighty? It's a joyful and delightful choice to love, favor, and bless. That's built, this choice is built to sustain, presumed. The difference between assuming and presuming means you kind of already figure it's going to happen. Alrighty? So a joyful and delightful choice to love, favor, and bless. That's built to sustain. This choice is built to sustain presumed unfaithfulness from its chosen object, because it brings the person who's made the choice good pleasure. Period. You hear me? I'll read it to you again. Last part again. I'll do it real slow. A joyful and delightful choice to love, favor, and bless. That's built to sustain presumed unfaithfulness from its chosen object, because it brings the source of grace good pleasure. And twice in this passage it uses the words kind intention. If somebody's abusing you with the threat to reject you and abandonment, there's no kind intentions in that at all. And even in sin, if you're before the Lord, he convicts you and rebukes you. And even if he's disciplining you, even if he has the loving anger of someone who's walking in grace, because we can do things to make God angry. I've gotten angry at my children. They've gotten angry at me, but I've gotten angry at my children, but I never intended to abandon them or reject them. I never wanted to abuse them in any way. And I disciplined them because I love them, because the kind intentions were I was trying to rescue them. But after I got through with all that, I was always there doing what? Affirming them. Alrighty? And sometimes children, we do too, don't interpret discipline as love. If you love me, God, you wouldn't let me go through this. It must be because you don't love me, God, you've abandoned me. Well, it'd be like one of my kids going, Dad, I was having fun playing in the 8-lane interstate, and you've made me stop. And you don't love me if you don't let me go back. I go, son, it'll kill you. Well, no, you don't love me. My other friends get to. Fact is, if I let him keep doing it, it's because all I care about is me and that child not thinking I'm a bad guy. That's not love at all. That's enabling them to keep getting hurt. Alrighty? So I like that description. You know? You know, the old classic one, the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a nice short one. Alrighty? And so that's what he lavishes on us. And it's all because of his kind intentions and his good pleasure. And even in a place of being rebuked by God, and that's happened to me a number of times, there's always kind intentions in his heart. There's always kind intentions in his voice, even if it's a little stern. It's always got rescue and salvation. I don't mean going to heaven salvation, but saving you from your destructive behavior. You with me? And if you don't hear the kind intention in what you're hearing in your head, it ain't God. It's the accuser of the brethren. Now you understand, it never says that he's also an accuser of the brethren. God is, but he's nicer about accusing. No, God doesn't accuse. You know what it feels like to be accused? It's like being grilled and then hammered afterwards. We have family members that dip each other. I've done it, blown it. But ain't God. It's just not. There's always kind intentions in his heart and voice. Now, turn quickly to Hosea. It's the first minor prophet. So if you can find Daniel, you know, then you can, next one is Hosea. Now, when you read the book of Hosea, if you remember Hosea, he's a prophet. When God first starts prophesying through him, his first prophetic assignment is to go out and marry a prostitute. What a great assignment. Now, what if somebody were to walk into your home and say, I need some counseling, Christian brother or sister. God's told me to marry this prostitute down the street. Now, the first thing that would come out of your mouth is, that is so demonic. God would never tell you to do something like that. That demonic. Wouldn't we? But God tells this prophet to marry this harlot. And he not only says harlot, he says, go take for yourself, in verse 2, a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he's making this comparison. So I want you to marry somebody who's a harlot, and not just a harlot, but one who's going to do flagrant harlotry, not behind your back, but in your face, forsaking you. Because that's what Israel's doing to me. And it's going to be a prophetic thing. Now, what most people, almost every person, not all, have ever read about the book of Hosea, and one of these days we'll do the book of Hosea. That'll be a lot of fun. Do it on a Sunday morning or something. But not one Sunday morning, but, you know, over a period of time. But one of the things I think, but what most people say is, this book is to reveal to Israel their harlotry. And this whole book is about that. That this story is about the harlot. You know, and Gomer. Now, if you were named Gomer, you might be a harlot too. I mean, that's a terrible thing to name somebody. You know, it's like naming a guy Jasper. It says, so here's the thing. This, and you maybe have a relative named Jasper, so I apologize to you. This story isn't about the harlot and her flagrant harlotry. It's about God and his unchanging love. It's about his grace. Now, it's not that God doesn't get angry. He burns up. But the story isn't about the harlot and her harlotry. That's what everybody, almost everybody I've ever heard teach this, refer to this. This is all about revealing how adulterous, spiritually, Israel was. And exposing their adultery. And God making them feel really terrible about their adultery. So that they'll repent. But this is about God's unchanging love and his grace. He didn't call Hosea to marry Gomer, to reveal Israel's harlotry. It was to reveal his heart that will never abandon the love of his life. Now, I'm having to jump around because we don't have time to do a lot of this, but one of the things he says in the end, in the end, it's kind of like, this book's a little bit like the Song of Solomon, the whole thing's written in chapter 1. And then from chapter 1 and 2, then chapter 3 kind of tells the story. You with me? But the whole summary is like 1 and 2. It's a summary statement and everything else. And in the end he says in verse in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, "But you will call me Ishi and no longer call me Baali." Now the word Baali means master, but the word Ishi means literally, it's like husband, but it's stronger. It's like another, one like. What it literally means is the love of my life that I cannot be separated from. That's what it means. Isn't that awesome? And so the story of this book isn't that God told Hosea to marry Gomer to reveal their harlotry. That happened, but that's not the main issue of the story. It was to reveal his heart that will never abandon the love of his life. And it's that. Not God trying to make him feel guilty, though they needed to own their guilt and be sorry. You understand? It says that what God wants is repentance. He wants us to turn towards Him. Do you notice what repentance means? Thessalonians talks about turning towards Him from idols. It isn't just turning from something. Repentance isn't turning from, it's turning towards. It's coming back to Him with my whole heart. This is repentance. In Joel, "Yet even now, declares the Lord," in chapter 2, verse 12, "return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garment. And now return to the Lord, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast, unchangeable love, relenting of evil. And who knows, perhaps will He not turn, relent, and leave a blessing behind Him?" Of course He will. But He uses the word perhaps because we should never take that for granted. Grace should always cause us to worship. Right? If you ever find a person who's assuming on grace and is angry because people don't give them grace, they don't have a clue what grace is all about, because they're not repentant. So what God wants us to do, go back and read sometime 1 Thessalonians, the first part of the chapter, is that He talks about turning to the Lord. What God's wanting is that not just their sin being exposed, and for them to be sorry, it says again in 2 Corinthians 7 that there's a sorrow that leads to repentance that's from God. There's a sorrow from the world that leads to death and just constant, everlasting regret. And that's not God. Alrighty, what God wants is to turn our hearts towards Him. And so the intention of Him marrying Gomer wasn't just to make them see their sin, their spiritual adultery. He wanted to show them that He would never stop loving them, just like Gomer was never stopped being loved by Hosea. So that by His steadfast love, His commitment to the love of His life, that He would never abandon her, that He longed for her to love Him back, that would cause her to return with all her heart. You with me? That's the key to understanding this book. The word Gomer, the literal word means to the end. Remember what Jesus said in John 13? He loved them to the end. It's the word to the end or complete, or it can't go any farther. It's done. It's like the word it's finished. It's done. That God's love has been set on you and that's done. And they had strayed from Him. They were committing flagrant spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness, forsaking the Lord. But remember what grace is? It's got built in. It's built in it to sustain presumed unfaithfulness on our part. The example I used this morning is if they rebuild some of the buildings like on Long Beach and in New York on Long Island, and you were to go to them 2 years from now and said, "Well, okay, how do you know this thing's going to last if the next hurricane comes? Because, you know, there'll eventually come one." And they said, "Nope, it's built to sustain." You hear those statements all the time. 200, 300 mile per hour winds. When we bought this building, we said, "How's it going to do with storms?" They said, "Oh, it's built to sustain 200 to 250 mile per hour winds." We thought, oh. So it's presuming that it could happen and it's built to sustain it. God's love for us is built to sustain our unfaithfulness. presumed unfaithfulness. Amen? Let me just show this to you. I only got 10 minutes. This is Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Does God want you to live sensibly and righteously and godly? Yes, because He wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What instructs us to do that? God making us feel bad enough so we'll finally behave? Threatening to abandon us or reject us if we don't get our act together? No, it's grace that instructs us to deny those things. The word literally there, instruct, is the word discipline. Grace disciplines me. Disciples me. Isn't that amazing? It's God's grace. It's the fact that He just will never abandon the love of His life. And you're in the Beloved. You are the love of His life. And it's the grace of God that we confront when we fail that changes us. Not guilt and the fear of rejection and abandonment. Everybody's yawning. Is this boring? No. I need to preach more like Mark or Alan Yarbrough. Just scream and jump around. Jump off the stage and like keep your attention, though, wouldn't I? About like running back and forth over the top of this thing. It would keep my attention, too. And then in verse 20, I'll just read you a couple of things I think are pretty awesome. Now, listen to how this starts off. The Lord said to him, you have your first... He took Gomer's wife, and they bore a son. He said, name him Jezreel. Now, the word Jezreel is God sows. God sows. And what God is saying He's going to sow into the heart of Israel is His great love for her. Just like He's telling Hosea, sow into her heart. She is going to flagrantly commit adultery in your face and forsake you, and I want you to sow into her heart your love for her. Because the result is, she'll eventually turn back to you. And you'll harvest her heart. Because what you sow is what you'll reap. Alrighty? And then he says in verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo Ruhamah. And Lo Ruhamah means she's not obtained compassion. It's like God is saying, doesn't deserve compassion. But you can't obtain compassion. It's just somebody's good pleasure to give it. And the last child, the third one, the Lord said, name him Lo Ami. And the word Lo Ami is not my people. Now in verse 2, he says, contend when your mother, or it just says, say to your brothers Ami and to your sisters Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry from her face. It's like these are feelings, and these are what God says to deserve, and God's hurt and angry, but He's not. But the way it finishes is amazing. And He said in verse 3, I'll make her wilderness, I will have no compassion on children, I will go after her lovers, I will take back my grain. Verse 10, I will uncover her lewdness. Verse 11, I'll also put an end to all her gaiety. Verse 12, I will destroy her vines and figs. I will make them a forest. I will punish her. Verse 13, and she'll follow her lover so that she forgets me, but I'm doing all this. These are all these things. He's speaking to Hosea about what's going to happen to Gomer, what she deserves. He's speaking about Israel. But listen to what he says after saying those things in verse 10 of chapter 1. Yet, after saying, Lo Ami, not my people, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said they weren't going to be your people. No. I can't abandon them. Where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said about them, you are the sons of the living God, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. And I will build a wall against her so she cannot find her path. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them and will not find them. And then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, who is better for me then than now. For she does not know. But here's Grace. She's out there committing adultery. Because she says she'd go after her lovers who gave me my bread in verse 5. And my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. Verse 8, she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished, there's that word, on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Isn't that awesome? And the Lord said, she didn't know. She thought that these guys that she was having all these affairs with and she was living with were giving her all this stuff. And she didn't know that Hosea was sending stuff to them every day to give to her. And did said, don't tell him it was me. Just give her grace. Because I love her. The grace doesn't stop flowing. He didn't say, send notes to him, tell her how much I hate her. Tell her one more day and I'm out of here. I'm rejecting her. I'm done with her. She'll never know all that I intended for her. She stayed in his grace. He just kept lavishing it on her. Just like God did. It doesn't mean he didn't discipline. He did. He hedged her up. He shut these things up. You know, it says in that place in Revelation that he keeps knocking at the door. Well, some ways, the ways he knocks is he just allows things to happen, to hedge us in, to discipline us. But he keeps showing his grace. Verse 14, therefore I will lure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor, trouble, will be a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And I will come about, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that she will call me lover. She will call me love of my life. And she would no longer call me master. He said, I'm going to keep showing her grace and just lavish things on her. Even out there, I'm not pleased. I'm going to discipline. I'm going to put a hedge of thorns around her. But I'm just going to keep loving her and blessing her until she comes to a place. I'm going to keep sowing into her heart grace until she comes to a place where she calls me the love of her life. Because listen to what he says here. Verse 19, I will betroth you to be forever. And I will betroth you to be in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord. He said, I'm winning you over by loving you and showing you grace even in your unfaithfulness. That even in my anger at your sin and my grieved heart, that I never abandon you. And he says in verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land. He said, I've sown into her heart over and over again with my unchanging love, that my delighting in her kind of love, that I rejoice in her even when she grieves me and breaks my heart. And he said, that's going to cause me. I've sown her for myself. Remember the first name, the first child, Jezreel? God sows. He said, I'm sowing her for myself. Isn't that amazing? And I'll do this last little thing. I'll show you. And Hosea's got all these things where God expresses his anger, his loving, holy anger at her adultery. And this is a story being told. But how it ends, as he says in verse 8 of chapter 11, all these things he's going to do. And he goes, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled. And I will not execute my fierce anger. And I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in their midst. Now why does he say that? Because not even a man could love you the way I love you. No man could ever love his wife the way I love you. I'm not a man. I'm God. And therefore, even though what you do makes me angry, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? My heart is turned over, ravished within me. And all my compassions are kindled. And then he says in verse 4, the first of chapter 14, instead of getting what we deserve, and I will heal her apostasy and I will love her freely. Grace. Amen. Isn't that a great story in Hosea? I wish we had more time, hours and hours to do it, but it's just an amazing story to me. That you're in the Beloved. And He'll never abandon you because of grace. That it gives Him pleasure. He delights in His unchanging love over you. There's a place, and I'll finish with this. Look in Psalm 22. I'm going to read it to you from King James. I was thinking about this little phrase, if you remember it, about Aslan. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, spring will come again. Isn't that awesome? Psalm 22, this messianic psalm about suffering on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are my roarings. That's in the King James, roarings, and that's what the word should be. I somehow believe that the Lion of Judah at the cross was roaring over you and me. Amen. Help in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.